page 83 of chapter 19 of the Law of God. So we're on chapter 19 of the 33 chapters of the confession. And so we're past the halfway point finally. But let me open this up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. And we thank you for your grace and your love and mercy. And we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that despite our sin and despite our waywardness and our rebellion and our wickedness, that you loved even us and sent your Son into the world to seek us out and to save his people from their sins. And I pray you'd bless us now as we think about these very important topics and the law of God and the chapters that are after it, and help us to have a right knowledge of what your word teaches us about these things. And we pray that you'd help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so last time we finished the chapter of assurance, how we have assurance of our salvation. And now the confession moves into the section of the law of God. This is a real important section. Point number one, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Now, you see down there in the footnotes in letter A, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then later, in Genesis 2, 17 there, this is where you have the covenant of works spelled out. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." I wish this was in a different translation, but that's where the proof texts are in the King James. I like King James, but nobody talks like this anymore. So, okay, so if you back up, actually, if you look in your Bible at Genesis 2, it's important to see verse 16, too, there, and you see the covenant of works. Genesis 2, 16. And we talked about this a little bit before when we went through the section of God's covenant with man. That's chapter 7 of the confession. It goes through the two major covenants that are in Scripture, covenant of works, covenant of grace. But if you look at verse 16, and also bear in mind, this is before Eve even exists yet. So this is just God speaking to Adam before he makes Eve. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, notice the confession says that God promised life upon the fulfilling of it. Anytime God puts a command or a law in place and makes a threat for disobeying it, the contrary promise is always implied for obedience. Just like, think about the fifth commandment. "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, if they don't honor their father and mother, what's implied from that? Your days won't be long in the land, okay? So God expects us to understand when he makes a prohibition of some kind, he's also commanding positively the duty as well. Like the commandment, "You shall not covet." It's not just saying, don't want something that belongs to someone else. It's also a commandment, be content at all times with everything that you have, okay? So when God makes this covenant with Adam, and obviously with all of his posterity in him, everyone that would ever be born into the world is also bound to the same covenant. He told him, in the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. And we've also looked at many other passages. Not just Adam will die, but who else? Everyone. The entire human race. That's why every one of us, if Jesus does not come back, is going to die. Because Adam failed in that way. Okay, so this is the covenant of works. Now, turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, this is where we have the spelling out of the Ten Commandments. And there's a sense here in which none of these commandments are actually brand new. They're all implied all the way through the book of Genesis. You know, you see the Sabbath command in place. You see not taking the Lord's name in vain in place. You see the prohibition against murder is already in place in Genesis. But here you have the law of God summarized in Ten Commandments. Okay, and we know that these commandments imply a lot more than they just say. And we know that also because many of the Pharisees and the Jewish people at the time of Christ, they really did think what? That they had done what?
Kept the law.
They did. They really thought they had kept it. And what does Jesus explain to them? In the Sermon on the Mount, for example.
You definitely haven't.
That's right. That's right. the prohibition against adultery means a lot more than just, you know, having a love interest on the side. It means in your heart, in your mind, in your motives, in your thoughts, you have to conform perfectly to God's commandments. And that's why Jesus just hammers them with that point. He's like, the prohibition against murder is not simply that you've never physically killed someone. It's if you've hated someone without proper cause to do that, that itself, it makes you guilty of that commandment. Okay? Anytime we're not proper stewards of everything God has given us, we've broken the prohibition against stealing. Okay? And all those commandments, we all break them all the time. And it's the ultimate form of self-deception would be to actually think that you have kept the laws of God to the satisfaction of God's justice. Okay? Because nobody does that. But true Christians will make the beginnings of new obedience to God. Never perfectly in this life, but a true Christian is going to have a desire to follow the law, and is to some extent going to, but we still always fall short of what God requires of us. Okay, so look at chapter 20, verse 1 of Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So that's the preface. And then you get commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay, now implied in that commandment is you are to embrace the true God as your God. Okay, it's not just you can't have any other gods, it's also you have to take me to be your God. Okay, number 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So that command is saying, think of it like this. The first commandment is you need to believe in and embrace the right God. Secondly, you need to worship him in the right way. Okay, we are not allowed to invent ways of worshiping God. We are to worship him the way he tells us to worship him. We talked about that a little bit when we met. The regulative principle, we're supposed to worship God and do in worship what he tells us to do. And that's why we always have had a very simple traditional reform service. So we have an invocation, and then we have opening, we pray, we read scripture, we recite psalms, we sing, we take up offerings, and we do baptisms, we hear professions of faith, and we listen to the reading and preaching of God's word, and then we have a closing hymn and a benediction. And it's that simple. And when folks ever come in to our church, what we think you should do, you should add a laser light show with fog coming up on the stage. Or you should wear a Hawaiian shirt and have a parrot sitting on your shoulder. And be like, no, we're not told to do any such thing, so we're not going to do that. So holding to the second commandment prevents us from going down the path of silliness. Okay, so it's always going to be, this is what God wants us to do, this is what we're going to do. And one of the things I've taught about this over the years that I think has been helpful, one of the reasons you want to hold to that and worship God the way he tells you to is so you don't wound the consciences of the people that are there. You know, so often in churches, you know, when I was in college that did all kinds of extra stuff, I was wondering constantly, should we really be doing that? Like, what is the warrant for so-and-so's puppet ministry? You know, to share skits and things like that. Should we really be doing that? And we don't want anyone to have a wounded conscience when they worship. So it's going to be, we know we're told to pray. We know we're told to read scripture. We're told to sing. We're told to take up offerings. We're told to baptize. We're told to take the Lord's Supper. And benedictions, those are biblical. And that's about it. That's about it. So that's where we leave it. And remember, we looked at Nadab and Abihu. What happened to Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10?
Touched the Ark of the Covenant and died.
Yeah. No, that's Uzzah. Okay. Later. Similar story. Think about this. Leviticus 8, 9, and 10 have all kinds of instructions about here's how God's supposed to be worshipped, here's how you're supposed to do the burnt offerings, and like over and over, yeah, remember the unauthorized fire? And like over and over again, Leviticus 8 and 9, it says, and they did, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, as the Lord commanded Moses, like 15 times. And then you get to Leviticus 10, it says, then Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire, which the Lord had not commanded Moses, and then fire comes down from heaven and kills them both on the spot. So is God particular about how we approach him and how we worship him? Obviously he is. See, and that other story, the story of Uzzah, when, you know, David's having a big party because they're bringing the ark back into Jerusalem, how were they supposed, in Exodus 32 it says they were supposed to carry the ark in a certain way. Remember how? On poles. through little holes on both sides of it. And you have one person with two poles over here, one with two over here. That way there's no way it could ever tip over. How was David carrying it in the parade on an ox cart? Okay, it must have hit a bump or something, and the ark started to fall over. And Uzzah is like, you know, reaches out to try to steady it, keep it from falling, and God kills him. And you think, wow, like, he was trying to do something good, wasn't he? But the point was, they weren't being obedient. They didn't obey. God said to carry it like this, and they didn't do that. That's meant to illustrate the God that we love and worship is holy. He is not to be trifled with like this. We need to respect what he tells us to do and not invent our own ways of approaching him. Because it's obviously, those examples are there to show us it's dangerous to do that. Okay, now look at verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now that includes, you know, swearing or cursing or using God's name as a swear or a curse word, but it also includes false teaching. It includes getting the meaning of Scripture wrong. It includes thinking things about God that aren't true. Okay, that's taking his name in vain too. There's a lot more implied in that command than just that. Okay, now commandment number 8, and here's one that's real important for our time. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, meaning to keep it set apart from the other 6 days of the week. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, so there you have the Sabbath commandment. And verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And that implies not only that we honor our father and mother, but that also father and mothers treat their inferiors, their children, with the love and the respect and the mercy that they need. It also implies that we're supposed to love our bosses, too, and be obedient to those that we serve in the workplace, that we respect people who are equal to us, that we respect our inferiors, and that if we are inferior to someone, that we show them proper respect, too. Every time I've ever gone over this commandment with my kids, they always want to know, are my siblings my equals or my inferiors? I'm like, you guys are all equals, okay, unless we delegate temporary authority to you for some reason, okay? All right, number 13, verse 13. You shall not murder, okay? Very important command. It implies not merely that we don't kill people, but also that we preserve our own lives and that we use every means available to us to preserve the lives of other people, too. That's why if you drink and drive or you drive recklessly, you are violating this commandment. Even if nobody gets killed, you're endangering people's lives. You know, one of the Old Testament examples is, remember, in ancient Israel, the roofs of houses were flat, and that was very often where they would entertain people and everything. What were they required to have around that roof? A fence. Why?
People would fall off.
Yeah, you'd fall and get killed. That was an application of this. And if you didn't put that up there and someone fell off and got killed, what were you liable for? Their murder, their death. You were legally responsible for it. Same thing like with pools. If you have a pool that, you know, someone could easily get to, like a child that can't swim, you need to have guards around that pool because that's an application of this commandment. So it's not merely that we don't kill, but that we also love our neighbor as ourselves and that we use everything available to us to preserve people's lives. And then we also don't harm ourselves either. Okay, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, and there you have the prohibition against committing adultery in marriage, but also this also implies every other kind of sexual sin that's out there, every other kind of immorality that's out there. Okay, and we're also supposed to preserve that in others as well. You take a look at the larger catechism, the shorter catechism. We're not to dress in ways that are provocative. We are to preserve our own chastity and the chastity of our neighbor. Okay, and that's the one thing that's very important about that command. Okay, 15, you shall not steal. Okay, meaning not just that we don't take from others what's not ours, but also that we are good stewards of what we do have. And that we don't try to cheat people or like profit gouge or things like that. Like when we've sold a house or sold something, you know, the prayer should be, Lord, help us to get what's fair for this. You don't want to have someone who's in a position where you can, you know, take them to the cleaners. It's more so you want a fair trade, a fair market value, where everybody wins and it's just, it's righteous. You want righteous transactions. Okay, 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Have you ever looked at the answers to the two questions in the larger catechism, what is required in the Ninth Commandment, what is forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? They're the longest answers in the whole catechism. There are so many ways we can lie, so many ways that we can violate this commandment. In fact, let me just read a little bit. I've actually told my kids if they could memorize just these two questions and answers from the larger catechism, that I would give them $20 each because they're so long. Let's see. Wait, that's the Lord's Prayer section. Okay. All right, listen to this. And this is all good stuff. Every one of these has a passage of Scripture behind it. What are the duties required in the Ninth Commandment? Duties required in the Ninth Commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and in all other things whatsoever. A charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, love and care of our own good name, and defending it when need requires, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing of whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. And then, what are the sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Ninth Commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors, as well as our own, especially in public judicature, giving false evidence, suborning false witnesses, wittingly appearing and pleading for an evil cause, outfacing and overbearing the truth, passing unjust sentence, calling evil good and good evil, rewarding the wicked according to the work of the righteous and the righteous according to the work of the wicked, forgery, concealing the truth, undue silence and just cause, and holding our peace when iniquity calls for either a reproof from ourselves or complaint to others, speaking the truth unseasonably or maliciously to a wrong end or perverting it to a wrong meaning, or in doubtful and equivocal expressions. That's happened a lot in recent years with all these agreements that have been signed with Catholics and Protestants and things like that. You know, I actually did a sermon on this and said, I don't get it. How can these Christian ministers sign these documents when they know the Roman Catholic signatories do not mean the same thing they do by these statements and these documents? That is an example of lying. That is bearing false witness. Okay, so using doubtful and equivocal expressions to the prejudice of truth or justice, speaking untruth, lying, slandering, backbiting, detracting, talebearing, whispering, scoffing, reviling, rash, harsh, and partial censuring, misconstruing intentions, words and actions, flattering, vainglorious boasting, thinking or speaking too highly or too meanly of ourselves or others. You ever heard people do that? Being excessively hard on themselves to try to gain something? That's lying too. Denying the gifts and graces of God, aggravating smaller faults, hiding, excusing, or extenuating of sins when called to a free confession, unnecessary discovering of infirmities, raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports, and stopping our ears against just defense, evil suspicion, envying or grieving at the deserved credit of any, endeavoring or desiring to impair it, rejoicing in their disgrace and infamy, scornful contempt, fond admiration, breach of lawful promises, neglecting such things as are of good report, and practicing or not avoiding ourselves or not hindering what we can in others, such things as procure an ill name. Wow. And yet you look at every one of those has got a biblical text behind it where the Westminster Divines were like, you know, there's a lot of different ways. It's not just telling lies. There's lots of different ways that we bear false witness. Telling the truth is a huge responsibility. It's a huge responsibility for us. Okay, sorry to read all that. You see why my kids have been like, they haven't taken me up on the challenge for that. Okay, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Okay, so there you have the great summary of the law of God in Scripture. So let's go back to the confession here. Point number two on page 84. this law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. You probably noticed that when we read the commands, that there's a clear division there. Okay, point number 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Okay, and we know that, what are some of the ceremonial laws that you can think of? Yeah, the food, the dietary restrictions, all kinds of stuff like that. You're not allowed to eat this, you're not allowed to touch that, and you know, you're not allowed to have a BLT sandwich and you know, no pigs and stuff like that. But it is a better covenant, isn't it? Because we can eat whatever we want now. In fact, during the Reformation, when Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, started reading the New Testament and really started moving away from Catholicism, there are all these Lent and fasting rules. Remember, Catholics cannot eat meat on Fridays. And in Zurich, they would always eat fish, and that was a big thing in Cincinnati, where I'm from. But Ulrich Zwingli and his church would have open pit barbecues on Friday with pig roast, and you could smell it for miles around. It's like he wanted the world to know these dietary laws have expired, and there is no reason for us to obey such things because we've been released from them by the New Testament, by the New Covenant. Okay, because everything they pointed towards has been fulfilled in Christ, so there's no need to obey those dietary and ceremonial restrictions anymore. Okay, so there's a lot of other things that have expired too. There's no need for a temple anymore, is there? We don't go to Jerusalem for Passover. We don't celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. There's no need for that because those things have all been fulfilled in Christ. I mean, what is the ultimate fulfillment of the Feast of Passover?
Christ.
That's right. Jesus is death.
Yeah.
He institutes the Lord's Supper during the Feast of Passover. He dies on the cross right at the height of the Feast of Passover. And Paul even says, 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Okay, so we don't celebrate the Feast of Passover anymore. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because he has fulfilled that. And there's no need to offer lambs and bulls and goats and anything like that because that one sacrifice that he offered has fulfilled all of that. Okay, so that's part of the law that's now been set aside, the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws. Okay, point number 4. To them also, as a body politic, as a nation, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity may thereof may require. Okay, so we don't believe that, we certainly believe that blasphemy is a sin, but we don't think it's criminal and punishable by death anymore. Okay, because when the people of Israel were in the land of Israel during the time of the Old Covenant era, God gave them that land, and when they went in there, what were they supposed to do to everything in there? That's right. Kill everything. Everything that breathes. And people are like, oh, that's so terrible. So how could God command them to do that? Because he knew if they didn't, they would be ensnared by the false religions and the false ideas of those people. And did they do that all the way? And what happened? They were ensnared by all of the false idolatrous practices, and they ended up doing stuff that was even worse than the Canaanites before them. Okay, and always remember, too, that the people that lived in pre-Israelite Canaan, in that area, were some of the most wicked human beings that ever walked the face of the earth. These were not fun-loving, family-oriented, sweet people. These people were engaged in every kind of disgusting practice. We studied it when I was in seminary. I actually had a professor that participated in excavations of infant graveyards, where they found thousands of urns with the bones of dead babies in them. These people were bloodthirsty, terrible, idolatrous, wicked people, engaged in child sacrifice and prostitution and everything else. So it wasn't just that, you know, this land had been given to them by God. God was also judging them for all these sins. And his people, Israel, were supposed to clear that whole land out, settle in there, and worship the true God. And they didn't. They went in there and they were ensnared by all these false ideas and false religions. And that's why they ended up doing the very same things that those Canaanites did.
Do you think it's worse today than it was then?
As far as the wickedness? Yes, I do.
I do too.
We're doing the same. Yeah,
worse,
abortion's exactly the same.
Worse than what they did.
Yep. Yep.
Now, when you come out of the line of when Cain slaying Abel,
mm-hmm.
you got the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman.
That's right.
And so that progression of sin
mm-hmm.
is on that line.
That's right. It
doesn't mean they can't be pulled out and redeemed.
That's right.
But mm-hmm. that's the you tell about the land of Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the descendants of Cain.
That's
right.
Yes, they are.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Yep, those were, and also the Moabites and the Ammonites and all those groups that lived in that area and around that area. Remember, who were Moab and Ammon? And those nations, remember where they came from?
Lot's daughters.
After Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed, they leave the city, and Lot's daughters get their father drunk, and they both get pregnant from their dad. And Moab and Ammon become two of the most child-murdering, vile societies in the history of the world. And yet, amazingly enough, where was Ruth from?
Moab.
I think, I love that, because she's in whose genealogy? Jesus's. Who else? Another Canaanite is in Jesus's genealogy too.
Rahab.
Canaanite prostitute and a Moabitess are in Jesus' genealogy. I've always thought that's like God shoving it in Satan's face. You can't stop this. And I can redeem anyone I want to, and I can pull them out of the most vile sins there are. And think of Mary Magdalene as just reading through the Gospels. She was a demon-possessed prostitute, is one of the first people to see Jesus after he rises from the dead. I just think that is beautiful. I love it. I just love that. So God is greater than all that. Okay, point number five. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, in that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ and the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Okay, so if you hear people say, well, you know, we're not obligated to obey the law because we've been set free in Christ, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Once a person is justified, and we're not trying to earn our salvation by our obedience to the law, because God changes our hearts and gives us a new desire, we will want to keep his law. We'll do it out of delight and love for God. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3. This is a great illustration of this very concept here. Because there are groups out there that would say, you know, we don't worry about the law. We're not under the law anymore. But that is a misinterpretation of Romans 6:14. But look at Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay? So no one's going to be declared righteous or justified or get into heaven by obeying the law. Rather, the law makes us aware of our sin. And that's what the law is there for, primarily, to show us our sin. And now look at verse 21. The whole tone of the book of Romans changes in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. What does the word propitiation mean? Remember? That's right, a sacrifice. That removes the wrath. The legal wrath of God is removed by that blood sacrifice that Christ gives on the cross. Through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law or by what principle or by what idea of works? No, by the law of faith. Since we're saved by faith in Christ and we get into heaven by faith in Christ and not by our works, boasting is excluded. And then look at the great summary, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the Jews, and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, through faith, Now look at verse 31. Here's the key. Do we then make void the law through faith? Are we then saying that, well, since it can't save us or justify us, we don't care about it then? What's his answer? Certainly not. Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law, or we uphold the law. We love the law of God. Think about how many times the psalm writers say that, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. I love your precepts. I love your righteous judgments. All of that. Okay? Now, we don't love the law because we're saved by it, because we can't be, because the law always condemns us, because no one can conform to it perfectly. The only one that ever has is Jesus Christ. Okay? But nevertheless, as a Christian, I love God's law, and I want to keep it in my life, and I hate sin in my life, and I want to overcome it for him. Okay, point number 6 on page 88 there. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them, as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin. Together, page 90, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. You see that? The more we understand God's law, the more we see what? We need Christ's righteousness to justify us before it. Okay? Now, I still remember the very first time I ever read through the larger catechism, the shorter catechism on the Ten Commandments, and then looking at all those passages and realizing what the law actually requires of me and how far short I fall of that. It makes me see again and again and again how much I need the blood and righteousness of Christ to save me. Okay, well, continuing on here, this is a long point, page 90, full sentence there. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it in like manner show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Okay? And then point number 7, page 92. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. Okay, so God's law always condemns every human being on earth, no matter how sanctified they ever get in their Christian life. And yet, as a Christian, as someone who's been justified before God, I have the righteousness of Christ in my legal account before God, and I can never be condemned by the law, I look to God's law not as that which condemns me, but rather as loving instruction from my Heavenly Father. This is how he wants me to live my life. I want to be faithful to my wife, I want to love my children, I want to love my church, and love my fellow man, not to try to save myself, but to show my thankfulness to God that he already saved me. Okay, so there you have the section on the law of God. Now the next chapter is another real important one. They're all important, but this is one that's I think missing in some churches today. Chapter 20 of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. This is a real important one. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the condemning wrath of God, and freedom from the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, delivered from bondage to Satan, and delivered from the dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation. As also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which were common also to believers under the law, meaning before the coming of Christ, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. Okay, so the freedom that Christ has purchased for us is primarily freedom from the law's curse, freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law. We don't have to, like, be particular about wearing, you know, clothes with mixed fabric, and we don't have to worry about the dietary restrictions, the ceremonies, the feasts and festivals. We've been freed from all that. We've also been freed from the dominion and the power of sin. Okay, and so my life as a Christian, I am not a slave of sin any longer. So once a person truly is born again, that person will struggle with sin. They'll have ongoing battles with sin, but they are never the slaves of sin any longer. That has been broken. That's one of the things they're set free from, is that slavery to sin. Okay? And we also have, you know, there's a lot of passages we could look at here, but we have greater boldness of access to the throne of grace. Think about how frightening it must have been for the priests to try to go into the Holy of Holies, to offer, you know, incense, to offer the blood of the Passover and things like that. I mean, you could get struck dead if you did something wrong. Okay, whereas now we have boldness, we're told, to enter the most holy place, because when Jesus died on the cross, what happened in the temple itself? Remember?
The veil was torn
from top to bottom. Okay, and that kind of, it's not that believers before the coming of Christ didn't know the love and the mercy of God. They certainly did. But we have this fuller access to the throne of grace now. There's not, you know, God is not in the thunder and the clouds of Mount Sinai, where they were like telling Moses, you go talk to him. If we get anywhere near him, he's going to kill us. We don't think that way about him any longer. Now we have this full access to God. We can bow our heads anywhere and pray and be heard. Okay, we don't have to go to Jerusalem. We don't have to make pilgrimages. We don't have to kill a Passover lamb anymore. We have fuller access to God in that way. So that's one of the great ways we have Christian liberty. Okay, now point number two. Here's a whole other category. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Remember, who made a very famous speech in, I think it was 1521, where he said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Who said that?
Luther.
At the Diet of Worms, where they put all of his books in front of him. Will you recant? Will you recant? And he's like, well, a lot of the stuff in my books is just basic Christian doctrine we all agree on. They weren't interested in the debate. So they decide, okay, you have one day to think about it. So he goes back to his room and is just tortured. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? Comes back the next day. Will you recant? And he says, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. And to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And he thought he was going to die. He thought for sure that he was going to be turned over to the Inquisition and would be burned. And does anyone know what happened to him instead? He was kidnapped by Frederick of Saxony, by his German prince, arranged to have him kidnapped. And he thought he'd been captured by the bad guys and he was going to get killed. And then he gets put up in a castle for a year and is hiding for a year in this castle. And that's where he translates the Bible into German. So pretty amazing story, but God alone is Lord of the conscience. Okay, I cannot bind your conscience to believe anything that I cannot demonstrate to you from the Word of God. And if I can't show you something that is biblical, you should not believe what I say. Okay, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Only God is. Okay, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. Now, I want you to look at a biblical example of our Lord dealing with this, and we'll probably have to close with this. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew 15 is a really good example. Here you have Jesus being confronted with ideas that the Pharisees believed were taught by Moses and were actually from God. They actually had a category in their theology for extra-biblical divine revelation, kind of like Roman Catholics do. Okay? So look at verse 1 of Matthew 15. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Okay, now real quick. That comes from what's called Tractate Avoth from the Talmud. Okay, the Talmud is all of the great traditions and sayings of the great rabbis that have been passed down to those Pharisees at the time of Jesus. And it had all kinds of extra biblical ideas in it. But they believe that Moses taught this idea. They call this the Korban rule. It's called the Korban rule, and Mark 7 is a parallel to Matthew 15. And they thought whatever money they were going to use to take care of their parents in their old age, they were allowed to just give it to the temple and say it's a gift to God, and then they didn't have to worry about their mom and dad. Because we're willing to sacrifice mom and dad to give an offering to the temple. And Jesus said, this clearly violates the fifth commandment. Okay, and I've asked my kids this question before. I've said, kids, don't you see that? Can you see how clearly this idea violates that commandment? Well, of course. Of course. You're supposed to honor your father and mother. Take care of your father and mother in your life. You can't say whatever I was going to use to help take care of you, I'm going to give to the church or give to the temple and then therefore ignore you. And I've always pointed out to everyone I've ever gone through this passage with, once someone believes that they have something outside of Scripture that's also inspired and has authority from God, what the Bible says becomes irrelevant. It's very obvious this denies that commandment. Why didn't the Pharisees say, wow, you're right, yeah, that does violate that commandment. I guess we shouldn't believe that. They don't do that. Because once you've denied the precious doctrine of sola scriptura, that the Bible is the only source of divine revelation, what the Bible says becomes muted. We went over this too earlier when we looked at different ways of worship. You know, in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, they plaster their churches with statues and icons and pictures, and you can light candles in front of them, and you can get on your knees in front of them. What does that violate?
The second commandment.
Yeah. What does that commandment say?
Don't have a graven image or anything in the heavens or above and don't worship it.
That's right. Don't bow down to it. Don't serve it. And what do? They have images of everything in heaven and earth, and they kneel down in front of them. And we say, excuse me, you guys are violating that commandment. But they don't, because they don't believe in sola scriptura, and they have this other authority outside of it, the church, namely the Roman Catholic Magisterium, tells them, no, you're not violating the second commandment. Therefore, they don't think they are. And I say, no, if you make a statue and you kneel down in front of it and you pray in front of it and you rock back and forth in front of it with your eyes closed, you are committing idolatry. I don't care what your authority outside of Scripture says. That violates that commandment. It's the exact same thing here. The conscience of a true believer is captive only to the Word of God. So extra-biblical traditions always have to be subjected to the correction of Scripture. Okay, it's not that all traditions are necessarily bad. Like, for example, wearing a tie to preach. Okay, that's a tradition, and I'm fine with it because I want to look good when I preach. My kids have asked me, "Why do you always dress up? You know, you don't need to dress up. You know, you've seen guys that are very, very informal, and why don't you just like wear cut off jeans and sandals and whatever?" And my response is, "Because I'm going to the king's house. I want to dress up a little bit." Especially since I'm representing him, I'm a minister of the gospel, I want to look presentable. It's not totally informal. It is a formal occasion to go worship God. Okay? But it is a tradition. It's a tradition. It doesn't violate anything, and I think it's a good tradition. But some traditions do violate Scripture, and especially if you think that they're divine, if you think that God is the one who gave this tradition, that's always very dangerous. Because what is the only thing the church has where God has spoken? Scripture. We don't have anything else from God that we can say for sure this is God speaking. It's only Scripture. That's the only thing we've got that is God breathed. Okay? All right. We're at it's quarter till, so we'll stop there at point number two. Any thoughts or questions or comments?
I've got a question about the second commandment.
Yes.
So it says, don't have a graven image of anything in the heavens or on the earth below.
Mm-hmm.
And then it says, and don't bow down to it.
Right.
Does that mean that we can't have like a painting of a tree or something, or a painting of something, like any or statue of an animal or just mm-hmm. something? Like,
no.
Is it specifically don't bow down to this, or is it you can't have these at all, because I've seen that rule applied to like
right.
an image of Christ.
Right.
And the argument can be made, oh, I'm not worshiping this image of Christ. It's
right.
just a painting. It's just for teaching mm-hmm. or whatever.
Yeah.
Then, you know, are we hard and fast with that rule, or are we kind of...
Well, we're not to make images of anything and bow down to them or serve them, but we're also not to make any depictions of God himself. And that's one of the things that's implied there. God, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, says he never appeared in any kind of a form. Now, Jesus was a real human being, but any representation of him, because of the union of the two natures in the one person, that he's fully God and fully man, is going to, by necessity, yeah, it will always be less than who he really was. God didn't give us pictures or images or anything, but as far as having like a painting on the wall of a tree or a sunset or something like that, that's not a violation of the commandment. I mean, God commanded the making of the bronze serpent. Remember the bronze serpent?
Yeah.
Okay, and the people looked to it. But remember what eventually happened with the bronze serpent?
It became an
idol. That's it. 2 Kings 18. They started worshiping it, and then they had to destroy it. So what you do with an image of something that you're not trying to depict God with, that can become an idolatry. If you have a statue of a dog and you have religious devotion to it of some kind, yeah, that would be idolatry.
Right.
Yeah, but it's not wrong to have paintings or to have drawings of trees and things like that.
Okay.
So, but I'm sorry. I'm not a fan of crosses. I know the Puritans did not like that at all, because they argued there's always a tendency to have religious affection for religious symbols like that. I don't wear crosses. I don't have crosses and things like that. I'm not a fan of having crosses on the tops of churches, but it's not something I would draw pistols and like throw down over.
Yeah, I wouldn't either.
Yeah, but the Puritans, they didn't like. There's something called a pendulum, where they were immersed in Romanism for centuries, and they swung real hard the other direction, where they got rid of everything. There were Puritans that thought that organs were evil, you know, and it's like, okay, time out. Like, you're swinging too hard the other direction, you know, and that's obviously not the case. Of course, I have a book about the Puritans as they really were, and it goes through some of the quirks they had like that. Some of them actually bought organs and put them in their houses so they could sing hymns at home with their families and stuff like that. So, you can go extreme with some of it. The main thing is you don't want to have religious affection towards anything in creation, because by nature it's not God. So you don't want to have a shrine or a special place that you go and like you attach religious significance to that object. That's really the heart of what idolatry is all about.
I see crosses and steeples, and to me, Christianity has a big footprint down here in Tennessee.
Yeah.
And I like that.
Yeah. Yeah. There was a church in Cincinnati that constructed this gigantic image of Jesus, like it was like four stories tall. You know what I'm talking about? It was eventually struck by lightning and it burned down. But it was Jesus holding his hands up in the air with a crown of thorns.
Right on the interstate.
Yeah, right on the interstate. And people would stop there and would fall down on their knees. And I'm like, that is idolatry. I'm like, what they're doing is wrong. I'm like, how can they put that out there and do that? And then it got struck by lightning and burned to the ground. It was like, okay. I'm not going to say that was necessarily God, but yeah. Ooh, yeah, they called it Touchdown Jesus, because it looks like he's doing touchdown. So anyway, all right. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together to think about these most important subjects, and we pray that you'd help us to grow every day as we read Scripture and as we seek to understand your character. We are so thankful to you for the simple gospel message that what you demand from us in your law, what we can't do, Jesus did for us in our behalf. And I pray that we would worship you and glorify you this day, and that you'd be magnified in the singing and in the praises of your people in this time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Where was it? Yeah. Like, towards the end of 04. Yeah. And he even tells them, make sure you don't depict me in any way. Yeah. Yep. Yep.